Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of beginnings, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And look with me, if you don't mind, in the book of Genesis and chapter number 14. The book of Genesis and chapter number 14. We're in a series that we just started on the names of God, understanding that the names of God is a profitable study to learn more about who God is. That God has primarily chosen to reveal himself through his word, and it is through the word of God that God has told us more about himself. A second way that God has chosen to reveal himself is through his names, and that each one of the names of God tells us a characteristic or an attribute that tells us more about who God is. And so with the study of the names of God, it becomes very profitable to see who God is. If I could remind you why it becomes important, that a lot of times people see God as a little g God, is that God is not enough. And this is why our many societies have developed what is called a polytheistic society. Poly means many, theistic means God, and so they have many gods. And the purpose is that they don't believe that there's a God that's big enough to take care of everything. They believe that they have to have a God of the thunder and the God of fertility, the God of spring, the God of death, the God of the sun and the God of the moon. And they have to have all these other gods because in their mind, one God is not enough. But the study of the names of God tells us more about God's characteristics and his attributes and tells us who God is. And when you see all the different attributes and all the different descriptions of God, you see that our God is not a little g God, but a very much a capital G God, a God who is able. And so these names of God become very profitable. As we begin our series, we start it with a proper name of God, Elohim, which is found in the Old Testament as just G-O-D. And we see all through that name that he is the creator God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who doesn't need anything from anyone. He is all-powerful. On last Sunday night, we covered Jehovah, the personal name of God. This is God's intimate name that he wants to be known. He wants to have a close relationship with us. And at the same time, he is the great I am, the self-sufficient one. He doesn't need gas. He doesn't need fuel. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need rest. He can do all because he has all power. We saw on Wednesday night, the Adonai, that he is our Lord and that he is our master. He's not just a God who is distant away, but he is a close God, and he has every right, because he created everything and he owns everything, to tell us what to do. And our response to God is, yes, sir, to respond properly to him. This morning, as we started to see the more specific names of God, we saw El Rohi, which means the God who sees me. That the God who sees my past, he sees my future, he sees where I'm at, and still, he can give an accurate plan of what I should do with my life. He can give me an accurate recording of what next steps to take because he sees everything clearly and he knows where I should be and I could trust him. My response to him is to submit to his authority because he knows everything about me. Now we come to Genesis 14, where we are exposed to another name of God. And we're going to pick this up in mid-story, if you wouldn't mind, the book of Genesis and chapter number 14. The book of Genesis, chapter 14, and look with me, if you don't mind, in Genesis 14. Let's pick it up in verse number 14. Genesis 14 and verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his house 318 and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, but pursued them to Hobath, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedemorah, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies from thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which came with me, Abner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a name of God that's repeated several times in this small little accounting, this small little passage, noticed of all, as we see starting at verse 18, the Most High God. Once again in verse 19, the Most High God. Once again, we could see him as it is mentioned again in verse number 22, the Most High God. And with this, we're going to do a study of the name of God that is revealed, and God, again, if he's repeating himself over and over, is placing a great emphasis on his name here. It is going to be El Elyon. El Elyon, for those of you spelling such things through this series, it's El-Elyon. El Elyon, Elyon, which would be the Most High God. And with the Lord's help, we want to study the name of God in its context and see as God has revealing himself to us through this accounting of Abraham in history, showing us that he is the Most High God. Let's see what this means. And as we do that, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And we thank you for this study, to be able to learn more about who you are, that we can know you, we could see how great you are and how wonderful you are, how complete you are, how amazing you are. And as we come to you, we're asking that you would just help us. Without a doubt, we need your help tonight. I need you physically with my mind and my body. That I don't want to waste these good folks' time. They came out to hear from you, to learn of you. And I'm asking that you would not let me be in the way or a hindrance of that. We're asking that you would set aside distractions, that you would set aside thoughts that may be from outside of church, other things, concerns, that you would set them all aside, that we could pay attention to you and see who you are, and that you could get victory in someone's life tonight, because they have a clear vision of who you are. Help us even now. Fill me with your spirit, and that you would get your own work accomplished, and we can trust you. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, in this historical, remember, this is not mythological. This is not just a story. This is not an allegory. This is history. And in this historical event, Abraham, who had already received promises of God, had already been walking and trusting God, leaning on God more. He had traveled for a while with his nephew, Lot. However, there was a time where Lot's cowboys got in a fight with Abraham's cowboys, and there was a splitting, and Lot decided that he was going to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Now, as time goes on, we could see that Lot has not only pitched his tent towards Sodom, but he is actually living in Sodom. Now, the Bible has already described that Sodom was not a good place. If you could imagine, if we were to put in equivalence, it would be like living in the middle of the Las Vegas Strip. That's a wonderful place to raise a family, right in the middle of Las Vegas Strip with all of its pornography, with all of its exposure, with all of its adult entertainment. It is not a good place to be, and it's definitely not a place for a believer to be. But Lot is now living inside of Sodom. And it just so happens in history that there was a king who decided he was going to raise up and that he was going to start invading the little towns, the cities around them. And he had gathered himself a coalition, and they began to smote the different towns. And indeed, he went out and took many of the people who were living within Sodom, took them as hostages, took their families, took their gold, took their treasures, took everything, just basically cleaned out the town. And this is where Abraham gets involved. Abraham hears that his nephew Lot is taken by these bad men, by the bad king. He heard that Lot and his family are now as hostages. They are taken as prisoners. And so Abraham decides he's going to do something about it, trusting in God, depending upon him. And with this victory that we're going to see, he also gets to expose another name of God. If you don't mind, the first thing I'd like to show you is the victory of God. The victory of God. So notice with me back in verse number 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them to Dan. Now, this is pretty interesting that Abraham just said, hey, guys, they took my nephew. You guys remember my nephew? Why don't you come with me? And so he took 318. That's not a big army, by the way. 318 of his servants. These weren't trained militiamen. They weren't trained army officials. They weren't soldiers. They were servants in his house. He gave them all weapons and says, let's go, guys. Let's ride. And he's going to go fight against a military general who's defeated all the rest of the cities around the plains. How can he go out there if you say 318 servants, not soldiers? They're going to go out there and they're going to go fight some battles against some military hardened veterans. You would say this doesn't work out well. Well, remember, God plus one is always a majority. That we have a God who is the Most High God, who is the champion, who is able to defeat anything, who's able to bring the victory because he is that powerful. He could use 318 servants to get the job done. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 18. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobath, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and of the people. So Abraham travels out, he wins the victory, defeats this confederation of kings that had been rebelling against the rulers of the region. And as he goes, his 318 people win the fight, take the captives alive. And that's pretty amazing. He was able to get the prisoners, get them alive. He was able to go through here. How could he win such a battle? Because the battle wasn't his. The battle was the Lord. We know that the Psalms speak about this, that some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God. He says, I'm able to trust God. I'm able to trust God because of his name. Why his name? Because of the character, the attributes of who God is. I can trust God to win the victory. I can trust God to win the battle. I can trust God to win the fight. Why? Because we serve the Most High God. Amen. He's not the second Most High God. Amen. He's not the third Most High God. He's not some lower rank God. He's the Most High God. Amen. He's the God who could whip and beat anyone. You go ahead and line up any little g God, God could win. God could win the battle. That should encourage us that we have the victory winning God. We're on the victory side. We're on the winning side. And we can trust him. It is amazing how many Christians live like we're on the losing side. How many times our demeanor, our speech, whoa, it's just getting worse and worse out there, and we're just going to have to endure to the end. And we act and behave as if our God can't win a fight. Our God can't win a battle. Our God is powerless. People act like that all the time. But our God is the Most High God, and He is able to win the victory. We just don't trust Him to win the victory. We don't step out by faith like He could win the victory. We don't put ourselves out there. We like to be safe. We don't like to try to fight the battles. We don't like to try to trust in who God is, because it may make us a little bit uncomfortable. But our God is the Most High God, and He is able to win the victory. As we go on, we can see something else about the Most High God. Notice, if you don't mind, the priest king of God. The priest king of God. Notice, as Abraham comes back, he has now met with an Old Testament Bible historical figure. Verse number 18. And Melchizedek, that's a cool name if you ever need a kid to name your next kid, Melchizedek. You said, how do you spell it? I don't know. Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. By the way, this Salem here is going to be, the word Salem means peace. But it is also the same place we called Jerusalem. So here, and this is going to be important, we have Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, the king of peace. He is the king of the city that we're going to know later on as Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now notice this. This is interesting. Not only is Melchizedek the king of peace, not only is Melchizedek king of Jerusalem, but he has two jobs. He is the king and he is the priest. He is the priest king. Now, this is unusual because this is something especially for the Old Testament Hebrew people. The office of a king and the office of a priest were always put separate. The idea of a king was that he was to rule over the people, to shepherd over the people. Whereas the priest was supposed to be the mediator between God and man, meaning that his job was to tell the people who God was and then also bring those requests of the people back to God. Those were two different roles. And traditionally, and especially later on, when you would have the reign of David and his lineage and the priesthood of Aaron, those were always supposed to be separate. In fact, there was a king, Uzzah, who tried to take on both roles, and God smited him with leprosy because he attempted to take on both roles. It was something traditionally that was separated out. But as we look at this, we have here the king of peace, the king of what we would know as Jerusalem, who had the office of priest and the office of a king. Now, he's mentioned here in the Old Testament. It almost kind of seems as a little blurb, as just a little thing. Oh, that's nice. We just have a name. But the Bible goes on later on in the lens of the New Testament and spends several chapters on this Melchizedek. Hold your finger here and let's just look really quickly what the New Testament has to say. Look with me, if you don't mind, the book of Hebrews. We are coming back to Genesis, but Hebrews chapter number 7. Hebrews towards the end of the Bible. Remember, the book of Hebrews is the Old Testament interpretation in the light of Jesus, meaning that we could look back all throughout the Old Testament with the lens of Jesus and say, oh, look, there's Jesus. If you can imagine, you guys remember those cool red filter glasses that you would see a picture, then you put the red filter on there and you could see things you didn't see before? Yeah. It's like taking the Old Testament and then putting the lens of Jesus and go, wow, I didn't see that, but wow, look at that. Which would include people like Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, you have like one verse, Melchizedek. And somehow through the lens of Jesus, we have several chapters about Melchizedek. And we find it, first of all, in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7. Notice as the Bible describes this Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So notice, this is exactly the person we're talking about. It has the same verbiage, the same titles. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham from returning to the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first of all by being interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that the king of Salem, which is the king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, neither having beginning of days nor ending of life, but made unto the like unto the Son of God, albeit a priest continually. Now with this, it is saying that this king of Salem, as you go back through the historical rolls, many of the kings had a lot of history written about them, but the king of Salem, it never had recorded who his mom was, who his father was. It didn't ever say the beginning of his reign, the end of his reign. It didn't say where he came from. Which, by the way, this leads many, many people to believe that this Melchizedek of the Old Testament that Abraham is talking to is what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that before Jesus Christ was robed in flesh and born in a manger, he was robed in flesh and interacted with man. By the way, there are many pre-incarnate appearances of Christ that reminds us that Jesus is God. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He always existed. And this was one of those cases. At the very least, Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ, but there's enough evidence, as the Bible places a good amount of information in the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek, this is Jesus. So who was Abraham talking to? Jesus. He was talking to Jesus. Jesus, the King of peace, the King of righteousness, the one without father, without mother, who did not have a beginning, did not have an end. And by the way, we're going to see he accepted worship. God accepted worship. Who was Abraham talking to? He was talking to Jesus. He spent time talking to the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And we see Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, God. He is not a separate entity. Jesus is God. And Jesus Christ is the Most High God. He is the victory God. He is the priest and the king. And that is the roles of Jesus Christ, that he is the high priest and he is the great king. We're thankful for it. That, again, this is not just a picture. We actually are talking about Christ, that we can learn more about him. Jesus Christ is the Most High God. He is the victory-winning God. We are on the winning side, and we can trust in him. What a great emphasis God places here. Notice, if you don't mind, as we go back to Genesis and explore more about who he is, we could see the worth-ship of God. Now, make sure that you hear me correctly. The worth-ship of God. So Abraham finishes the fight, and he's able to trust God to win the battle because he is the Most High God. And as we interact with Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God, that he is the king and he is the priest. Jesus Christ, the Most High God, fulfills those roles. But then we come to the worth-ship of God. As we turn back to Genesis chapter 14, notice, if you don't mind, as we see this, verse number 18 again, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies to thy hand, and he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And we could see here is this worship where he honors the king of Melchizedek. Melchizedek pronounced a blessing upon him, saying, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Notice that this is mentioned twice in verse 19, possessor of heaven and earth, and verse 22, possessor of heaven and earth. Who is God? He's the God who possesses, who owns, who runs heaven and earth. He's not like a local generic God. He is the God who is identified, who holds the rightful ownership of all creation. He owns everything. And because of his absolute authority and because of his supreme dominion, there is no higher king. There is no rival to his rule. So Abraham responded in worship. He recognized who God was. He went down and worshiped, lifting up his hand in an oath to the Lord, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. He worships him. Abraham publicly acknowledges that it's God and God alone who wins the victory. As he begins to talk to the king of Sodom, he goes and repeats this, "I lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." He says, "I'm trusting in him. I publicly acknowledge him. I'm worshiping him." He goes on as the king of Sodom, not the king of Salem, but the king of Sodom. Remember, Abraham just rescued everyone. Sodom, the king of Sodom said, "Hey, you know what? I'm so thankful for what you did. Can I give you something? Can I reward you for this?" And Abraham was very careful in saying, "No, I will not accept anything. I don't want it to be said that you made me rich. I want it to be very clear that it's God that took care of me. It was God that deserved all worthy. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy of all glory. I'm not going to allow man to steal the thunder, the credit from who it belongs to. It belongs to God." By the way, that is what true worship is. True worship, the word worship comes from an old English word of worthship. That means to ascribe value of. So if I was to have, and I don't have it, but it's to imagine that I had money in my wallet. And I had pulled out a dollar bill and I pulled out a $20 bill. And if you would look at them, they're both the same shape, the same size, the same thickness. They just have different writing on it. So if they're the same shape and the same size, why would I say one is worth $1 and the other is worth $20? You ever think about that? Why do we have these pieces of paper and why do we put it? It is because of the value we ascribe to it. We hold the $20 to be in more value. It is more. It is worth more. Well, that's what worship is. Worship is not about us. Worship is about ascribing the value of who God is. It's looking at him and saying, "This is what you are worth. This is your value. I'm recognizing your worthyship of who you are. You are the Most High God." Remember, worthship and worship is all about God, not about us. Abraham tried to make that very clear. He says, "I don't want your money. I don't need your reward. God will take care of me. God will reward me. He's the one that I trust. He's the one that's worthy. I don't want anyone to take the credit away from God. I don't want anyone to say, I made Abraham rich when it was God that made Abraham rich. I want to make sure that all worth went to God." Jesus reiterates this when he talks to the woman of the well in John chapter 4, that he begins to talk to the woman at the well and begins to talk to her about the springs of living water and that she could have a water that she would no longer thirst again. The woman was no fool and said, "I want this water." Well, Jesus said, "All right, if you want this water, go get your husband." And she goes, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You rightly said that." He says, "You've had five husbands and the guy you're shacking up with now is not your husband." Well, she quickly changes the subject. "Well, let's not talk about husbands. Let's talk about worship. You guys, you Jewish people say that we have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And our fathers, the Samaritans, they say that we could worship here. What do you say about this?" Well, Jesus said, "Since we're talking about worship, let's talk about worship. Those that worship God must," and he uses that word must. It's the same must used in chapter 3 where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, ye must be born again." That means there's no other exception. You must. This is the only way that's acceptable. Jesus said those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Without spirit, without truth, it is not acceptable. Well, what do we mean by spirit? First of all, by spirit, it means by the Holy Spirit. That means I cannot worship God out of my own flesh. Amen. That when I come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, the Holy Spirit, who's God, comes to live inside of me. And it is that Holy Spirit inside of me that can do God's work. I can't do God's work. Only God can do God's work, including worship. God must do it. It must be led of the Spirit. It must be guided by him. And then it must be in truth, meaning that if it's not God's way, God will not accept that worship. Well, that becomes a very big deal. Why? Because God wants to make sure that he is getting full value. We are ascribing proper worth. If we try to worship God in our own way, what happens is we take away the glory from God. Look at what I did. Look at how great I am. Look at how wonderful I am, which is one of the big problems with like contemporary Christian music, is that it brings worship away from God and puts it on us. It makes it about how I feel, how it makes me, how it affects me. It becomes more about me than about God. By the way, that's Satan's trick. He loves to do it so subtle that we don't even realize that we have started to think more about me than thinking about God. We could watch people who have worship services and they say, oh, this feels so good. Oh, I love how this makes me feel. Oh, how wonderful. Why are you closer to God? I don't know, but I know I feel good. And it becomes all about me. True worship is all about him. It's all about him. And we're not allowing anyone to take glory and honor and credit that belongs to God. It's all about him. That's part of him being the Most High God. That there is no other person that deserves that value, that worth to ascribing how great he is. Only God. God is the ultimate. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. God is the God who runs everything. God is the Most High God, worthy of all worship, of all acceptance, of all praise, of all glory, of all honor. It's all about God. With this, we learn a little bit more. As it goes on, that we've kind of explained that God's the God who wins the battle. It is God who is the God and King. It is God who is worthy of all worship. As we study more about this Most High God, we see one more thing. And we could see that this Most High God, we see the tithes of God. The tithes of God. Notice as we go on in verse number 20. And so Melchizedek is working with Abraham. Abraham is receiving and talking with the king of Salem. And verse 20, and bless the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies to thy hand. Then notice this statement. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Here we see Abraham is giving his tithe. What is a tithe? A tithe is literally just 10%. He said, I give them tithes of all. I am worshiping God. By the way, giving tithe is a worship service. We try to make a big deal here that this is a worship service. What does it mean? It means that when we accept up the tithes and offerings, what we're doing is we are worshiping God by acknowledging what he has already done for us and by faith anticipating he is going to continue to supply, continue to work. And it is a way to worship God. And it goes all the way back to Abraham. We could see that he is giving his tithes out of worship to the Most High God. He's giving it to Melchizedek because he is the priest, the representative of the Most High God. And Melchizedek accepts it. Now, what's interesting as we put this together, notice where he got the tithe. Remember, he refused to take any ransom, any prize, any reward from the king of Salem, or from the king of Sodom. So it wasn't money that wasn't his. For example, you would see it would be reasonable. Sure, if I went and rescued all this money and I happened to find this pot of gold, oh, look, I found the pot of gold. It's just reasonable that I take my portion from it. Well, Abraham said, no. This isn't mine, and I'm not going to let you say that you made me rich by taking a ransom. So where did Abraham give his tithe? From his own money. His bank account. His finances. And that's the idea of tithing. Tithing is not from the excess. It's from what God has provided for us, and we tithe from that. Some people say, well, God gives me $5 out in the street, I'll go ahead and give that to the Lord. That's nice and all, but that's not a tithe. The tithe comes from my finances, not from an excess, not from something I found, not something. It is the increase that God's allowed me. And out of worship to him, I take 10% of that and say, God, you are worthy. I could live better out of the 90 with your blessing than I can with 100% without acknowledging how great you are and how wonderful you are. That's the principle of the tithe, is not that the church needs your money, because God does not need your money. We go back to the names of God we covered before. He is the self-sufficient one. He's the one who doesn't need gas, fuel, rest, vacations. God doesn't have hospital bills. God doesn't have to pay bills. God doesn't need your money. Well, you're like, wait a second. Do I see a loophole? If God doesn't need my money, why should I give? Because you need God's blessing. Amen. You need God's blessing. It is a way for us to worship God, to acknowledge that he is worthy. He is the Most High God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything. He doesn't need anything from me, but I need him. And I want to acknowledge how great he is and how wonderful he is. And I am glad to give out of worship because of how great he is. Now, I know from time to time people will fuss, especially people who have been spend too much time influenced by other people. And they'll say, well, the tithing isn't for New Testament people. It's from the law. Well, if you're paying attention to the Bible, this is before Moses, therefore before the law. It was an example given before the law as an example for us. By the way, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, gave tithes. And as a reminder, that was before Moses and it was before the law. Amen. That God had given this principle as a way for us to physically worship. Can you imagine how difficult it would be if God didn't give parameters? How to worship God? Remember, we must worship him in spirit truth. All right, I want you to figure out a way to tell God how great he is. Oh, okay, cool. Without any guidelines, we wouldn't know. But this allows us a way to be able to say, God, you are worthy. How worthy? You're worthy of the 10%. That's yours. Not mine. It's yours. And I could trust you because you're such a great God for you to take care of the 90 and your blessing. I could trust you to supply. I could trust you because you're the Most High God. I trust you that much and I'm willing to prove it. It's one thing to say I trust in God, but don't put any skin in the game, to use a colloquial term. Not to put your money where your mouth is, not to put feet upon the pavement. It's one thing to say, oh, sure, I trust Jesus, but never really trust him. God says, if you really want to show everyone that I am the Most High God, you prove it where it matters the most, your finances. By the way, our folks are faithful givers. So this isn't a message that makes our folks give guilty. Someone may hearing it who's not one of our folks say, oh, what is this kind of thing? Giving is not something we talk about, but all of our folks have a testimony because they're faithful in giving. They watch God bless. Yes, they watch God take care of them. They watch God supply. And we see impossible things done here because God is a real God who sits on the throne. And so we're putting our money where our mouth is. We are willing to worship God in the way that he said to do it. And let him prove himself, because he is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He doesn't need our finances, but we need his blessing. I'm thankful that God gave us something practical to try to show our worship, our adoration. And we need to make sure that our giving always becomes that. It doesn't become begrudgingly. It doesn't just become automatic. It becomes a big thing where we think about it. One of the dangers about online giving is that you could give without thinking about it. We should at least have some sort of thought, Lord, I give this to you. Even when I'm pressing enter, Lord, you are a great God and you are worthy of this. It should be a time where we take time to remember how great of a God we are. And so now we have God giving his names. He gives his name over and over in this one passage, the Most High God, the El Elyon, that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the God, because he is the Most High God, he could give the victory. Because he is the Most High God, he is the priest and king. He is Jesus. We're thankful that Jesus holds the role of the Most High God. We're not talking about a separate God. We're talking about the very same God. He is the Most High God who is worthy of worship. And him as the Most High God, he is worthy of our tithes as a worship to him in a practical way, because he is the possessor of heaven and earth, not because he needs our finances, but we need his blessings. And we need God because he is the Most High God. Which brings us to a basic question. If you were to make the G in front of God as big as your belief would it be a little G? Or would it be a big G? How big of God do you have? Is he the Most High God? Or is he kind of a big God? Where is God? God's revealing himself of how great he is. We saw last Wednesday with the Adonai, is he big enough to be your master? Is he big enough to give you instructions? We saw this morning with El Roy High, the God who sees me. This is a God that's big enough to see your past, where you came from. He could see where you're going and where he wants you to go. And thus, he could give you instructions of what to do now. Is he big enough for you to listen to him? And as Sarah had to do, go back and submit an awful situation? Can you trust this God? That's where it goes up to. With the idea, can I worship him? Do I trust him enough to obey him? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why? Because he's a big God. I can trust his direction. I could trust him moving. I could trust him because he is a big G God in my life. That's the idea of the Most High God. That he is the big G God. He is God. And I listen. And I obey. And I worship because of how big of a God I serve. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, thank you for the opportunity to learn more of who you are. Thank you as you take time to give us these biblical historical accounts that, and to give us and reveal to us these names that we can learn more of who you are. I'm asking just as a simple practice in our life that we would see you as a big G God, that you are big enough to know what you're talking about and big enough for me to obey because of how I see you. We give you the freedom to direct our path. We give you the freedom to course correct us, the freedom to tell us whatever, and we would be willing to say yes. Lord, tonight as we prepare to give an invitation, we know that there could be lots of things we could call out, but maybe they're just coming. Lord, you are big enough to tell me what to do, and I want just to surrender myself to you and give you permission to be the big G God of my life. And in the upcoming days, the upcoming weeks, if you tell me to do something, I will obey. I'm just surrendering now because of how big of a God you are. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time
to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.